Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table at Central United Methodist Church. The podcast currently features the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Du Hirsu.
With a musical introduction by Brendan Lowe, our director of music. Thanks for listening. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to Jesus and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And Jesus said to them, "What is it you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They replied, "We are able." And then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." When the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you must be a slave to all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
While the nearer waters roll, while the tempted still is high, hide me, O my Savior, hide, till the storm is past.
A young person, there were times in which one might say I was a challenging child for my parents, especially when I was a teenager. One particular time I recall, because I have been reminded about this time countless times over and over and over again, was the moment I entered a room and found my mom there sitting reading a book. It was a book on parenting. And as I have been told, I looked at the book and I looked at her and I announced, "There is nothing in that book that is going to possibly be of help to you." No one was going to get me to do anything I didn't want to do. That is true. Don't tell me what to do. Amy Poehler, I love her. Well, the book, it turns out, was written by a Presbyterian pastor. If I'd known that, I probably would have said worse things. Written by a man. Oh. His name was Charlie Shedd. And he's written a lot of books. And he, at that time, in the 60s, was on a speaking circuit as well. He was on a speaking circuit, and his main speech that he was taking around the Midwest was called, "You Can Be a Great Parent." And he writes it, the book opens like this. "How to Raise Your Children. That was the title of one of my finest efforts. Like all good speeches, it had unity, order, movement. It electrified, edified, specified. It grabbed them quick and held them fast with humor, pathos, and drama. All over the Midwest, I gave it. And they paid me a handsome fee, and they were glad to get me. this guy will wow you. That's what they said in the reviews, and the people came with high hopes. They came to hear the speech, How to Raise Your Children. And then we had a child. The sound you just heard was the great elocutionist falling flat on my face. My majestic speech had been totaled. Those brilliant ideas, they had such a droll sound at 2 a.m. with the baby in full cry. In my defense, he wrote, I want you to know this. I kept trying. I changed my title to Some Suggestions to Parents. And I charged bravely on. And then we had two more children, and I altered it again, and now it reads, Feeble Hints to Fellow Strugglers. Right? Who among us does not at least have a little bit of hope that there is some area in our life in which we would like to be viewed as an expert of some kind? Who among us does not at some moment or another want to offer suggestions and guidance to someone who is struggling and who might benefit from our knowledge? Who among us doesn't want to somehow bring value to our community and maybe even the world around us? And should that value lead to increased power, influence, and privilege so that we can keep on making the world a better place, even better? I wonder if this might have been at least part of what motivated the request of James and John as they asked Jesus, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. There they were, having left behind their expertise and taken on a whole new way, a whole way of life following Jesus. There they were, part of the 12 who were closest to the man who had called them to their senses, who had given them the best invitation they had ever received. So the two of them, separated from the other 10, made this request, walking alongside him, when there was no one in between them and the one who was leading them. Wrapped up in their decision to go all in with what anyone would have considered the underdog of the day, with passion and loyalty and love, they made this request. Grant us, the two of us, one to sit at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Some would accuse James and John of being nothing more than power hungry. And that's the way, honestly, many of the commentaries that I read in preparation for this week, that's the way they took it. But what if there's something underneath their request? Something that is grounded in love, but needs time to grow in faith? What if, like the early essay, the earliest of Charlie Shedd, who wrote about parenting because he understood the value but really missed on the reality, they also needed to live into the reality of faith a little bit more? What if they just need time to unearth what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus? It isn't going to be easy. Jesus has already tried to tell them that. Multiple times he shared with all of the disciples that while he would eventually come into his own, what that would mean for him was suffering and a certain death. But it simply does not register with them. In my house, we call that going in one ear and out the other. They clearly have their own idea of what it means to reign and to be the King of Glory and to establish this new world order. Jesus said to them, You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Do we understand him any better? Or do we also need to do some work and grow in faith? Because when he says those words, I believe he's referring to a life grounded in reaching in love and a baptism that moves the person toward the sort of being born again, which involves dying first. They replied, We are able. And Jesus says, The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But I don't think they get it. And Jesus doesn't stop there. But to sit at my right hand or my left, it's not mine to grant, he says. Preaching professor Joanna Adams writes about it like this. Jesus says, if you want to be close to me, you will have to come to where I will be. And I myself have never been one to sit at the head of the table. I've never been ushered into the VIP sections. That's the way it is with the Gentiles. They see power as greatness and strength and lording it over others and getting to the first and the front of the line. But things are completely reversed in my kingdom. To be great is to be a servant. I am here not to see what I can get, but to see what I can give, to give my life as a ransom for many. They don't get it. They assume that the new world will be just like the old world with the new leaders in place. Bad ones out, good ones in. And isn't that what we all often experience? We have an outsider candidate, and we are going to get them elected, and they are going to change everything. But as soon as they get elected, they have to make all the deals that everybody else had to make too. And now they're insiders. We hear Jesus, though, trying again. Dudes, it doesn't work the way you're imagining. According to Jesus, he is not even going to have a place at the table. He seems to be saying that he will be on the serving crew, on the wait staff, maybe even a busser, right? May I help you, he will say. Would you like more water in your glass? Is there more food, he will say, that I can serve to you? Shall we shift things around a little bit so I can add a leaf to this table? Because if you look outside, you see a line that wants to come on in and eat with you. The good seats are not his to give, and he doesn't even have one himself. Someone else is in charge of all of that, and someone he is too shy to even name out loud, whom it is his sole pleasure and purpose to serve. If you don't feel like you understand it, well, welcome to the club. The disciples didn't get it, and on any given day, I don't think I get it either. Which is why we all need to work on it, to ask for help, to consider ways in which to understand what Jesus is coming and going and coming again means for us. We say that each week in our communion liturgy. To understand that even as we keep trying in our daily walk of faith. You know you have a hint that you're getting it when your own wondering turns from, God, here is what I need, and you lay it out plainly, to, God, show me what others need. How can I give generously, God? How can I reach in love to serve my neighbor? I think I know, but I think I'm missing it. How do I grow in faith, God, so that I might do less harm, more good, and stay in love with you? What does it look like for me? To help us with these questions, over these weeks in this series, five from our community have created a series of short office, like Office the TV show, office-inspired videos as a way for us to take a lighthearted look at ourselves and take a next step in our deep commitments. Over the last 2 weeks, we have met our kitchen table leader. Her name is Michelle Scott instead of Michael, and we've met her kitchen table. Michelle, I want you to know, works for Post-it Note International. Having invented the yellow Post-it notes we are all familiar with, Michelle led her team to break open the box and create pink Post-it notes. This is an amazing feat. Her kitchen table has a person who is very earnest, you'll see her, one who questions faith at every turn, and even the need for church at all, one who believes his job is to keep showing up, doing the same thing week after week after week, and one who Well, we're not really sure he is old enough to shave, but he promises us he's in college. So this week, they have finished wondering about reaching in love, and they are all wondering out loud, how will they grow in faith? Let's watch.
So, the reaching in love thing, that's pretty easy to put down your goals. But the next one, the growing in faith, that's a little trickier, a little more dodgy, if you will. So let me give you an example. Recently, I did it. I finally came out. I finally told everybody I'm a Christian, and I'm proud, and I'm loud. Got myself a mug, put it in my U-Haul, and I told the world I am a Christian. Next.
Well, my kid's now two, so now it's time to get serious about his faith formation. So that's the focus of this year, his growing in faith.
It's my goal as a mom to make sure that this kid is set up for success. Spiritual direction, godly play, Bible studies every morning before school.
We're considering hiring a spiritual director that our life coach recommended. So that's where I'm going this year.
So not really stretching yourself this year?
No.
All right. Thomas, give me an example. What are you going to do to grow in faith?
Well, there's not really any place to grow. I wouldn't say I have any faith. Never really like going to church. Never anticipate that I will. It's hard to grow from nothing.
Is he too old to be adopted?
Get back to you. Isaac, what about you?
Saturday school? Sunday school, right? There's a name to your guys' program.
Saturday school, exactly. You should come to Saturday school. You have grown in faith.
Is that actually what it's called, or?
I don't.
Oh.
But I will find out.
It's like helping out the kids and stuff, right?
Godly play.
Godly play.
Exactly, that's what I meant to say. Godly play. Godly play, Saturday school, really interchangeable.
Okay, there's my growing in faith, helping children.
All right.
Yay.
Kirk, you're up, Mr. Captain of the Enterprise.
I think I'm just going to keep coming to church. That's just what I do.
All right, there you go. Beam me up, Scotty. We've all got our goals now, don't we? Of growing in faith.
Amen.
Praise Jesus.
Alec. Post-it notes in here?
I could use a few for school.
You got it. High school teachers love post-it notes.
Yeah, do you have any blue ones? Or...
No. Blue post-it notes. These millennials, they don't know about them. Pink. Pink is where it's at.
We have some fun. As lighthearted as we all are, I truly believe that if every one of those persons in Michelle's kitchen table unearthed a way to go deeper in the area that they are called, it would upend the world. It's what I believe Madeline L'Engle had in mind when she wrote these words. She said, "Faith in God, who is eternally loving and constant, even as our understanding grows and changes, not only makes life worth living, but gives us the courage to dare to disturb the universe when that is what God calls us to do." Daring to disturb the universe. Is this not what it means to view and live out power differently? How disturbing is it to see power in powerlessness? To grow in faith as servants. To talk more like Jesus would. To walk more like Jesus would. There's this place in the book of Acts, it's in chapter 17, when the apostles, they enter the city of Thessalonica, and they are soon dragged. They're in trouble. They get dragged before the city authorities, and they say, "These people who have been turning the world upside down have come here too. They are all acting contrary to the decrees of the emperor, saying that there is another king, and his name is Jesus, daring to disturb the universe, and saying that there is another whom we follow." Is this not what it means, really, to grow in faith? And then out of that sense, to try and work towards setting some goals on what that might specifically look like for you. And we know, many of us have heard all of this before. For 8 years alone, we have been sharing deep commitments with each other and God here at the table. And many of us have been hearing it even longer because we have been part of other faith communities. But still, it gets lost on us. In the midst of our own clamoring for power and more and glory and everything. In one ear and out the other. So here it is once more, written by a preacher, not me, her words. "The end of the line is the best place to be. The lowliest job is the one to covet. Those who serve are luckier than those in power, and lovers of God get less status, not more. It is incomprehensible in terms of the world we live in. Things simply do not work that way. The only way to make any sense out of it at all is to think of it as some sort of intermediate stage, like boot camp or parole. Do your time as a servant with no whining, win two good seats in the kingdom to come. Doesn't work that way," Jesus tells them one more time. He is not pretending to be a servant until the time comes for him to whip off his disguise and climb up into the throne. He's a servant through and through. The good seats are not even his to hand out. He's not in it for that. He's in it for the love of God, which promises him nothing but the opportunity to give himself away. The best seat he will ever get this side of the grave is a throne full of splinters. And when he is hung out on it to dry by the powers that be, it will not be James and John on either side of him, but two unnamed bandits, one on his left and one on his right. Professor Norman Wiersbaugh sees Christianity as a school for love. I've grown to love that understanding. Because if we are a school for love, then it follows that our small groups here, our kitchen tables, are our study groups, right? Kitchen tables are a way we upend power here at the table. We hold ourselves in relationship to the great commandment, love God, love your neighbor. And as simple as that sounds, we return to unearth how this is going for us each week. That's what we do. Taking time and listening to how it is also going for others might just be the way for us to move in the direction that Charlie Shedd is identifying for us. To be sure, some folks will want not that. They'll want to control instead of love. They'll want to read a book in a study group that has a clear beginning and a clear end 6 weeks in hopes of finding the right answer. They'll want to search the scripture in a way that seeks the definitive understanding. They will want to learn a formula for knowing that prayer has been asked and answered. Check the box. Perhaps all of the ways we try to cover up how we're loving God and loving our neighbor, or the ways we turn away from ever holding these hard questions, are actually the ways we too are trying to sit at the left and the right hand. Yeah? Instead of covering it up, what would it look like in the year ahead of you to go deeper in this way of watching over each other in love as the way you choose to try and experiment with growing in faith? See, we long for our whole community to ultimately go through our growing in faith class. And if you've already completed that, your next step is to join a kitchen table. And if you've already done that, your next step is to go deeper in your kitchen table. And if you feel like it's time to shift your kitchen table, your life is changing, your next step is to do that. Shift. Talk to David and start in a new kitchen table. But don't start from the beginning. Start exactly where you already were. Go deep. And if you've stepped away from a kitchen table for a season, maybe your next step is to consider it's time to reconnect. Or maybe you have actually gone deep and done all of those things, and now you're ready to consider spiritual leadership here at the table. There's places and ways for all of those ways to grow in faith. I'm going to close with this. There's a book. I highly recommend it. It's called In the Name of Jesus by a man named Henry Nouwen. And in it, he reflects on the nature of leadership in Christian community. What makes, he writes, the temptation of power so seemingly irresistible? Maybe it is that power offers an easy substitute for the hard task of love. It seems easier to be God than to love God. Easier to control people than to just love people. Easier to own life than to love life. Jesus asks, "Do you love me?" And we ask, "Can we sit at your right hand and at your left in your kingdom?" So embracing the hard task of love, it demands that we are open to the leading of God's Spirit and that we embrace new understandings of power. Not power that lords over others, but power that serves others. It's a power of self-giving love. And it's a power that recognizes that all that we are and all that we have, it comes to us as a gift. And that gift is from God. And there may be times when the best we can offer, as Charlie Shedd put it, are feeble hints to fellow strugglers. Fair enough. But if so, let us try to do so in the conviction that God will strengthen and empower us for the journey of growing in faith this day and every day. Amen.